find your way to the book of Zephaniah, where we are in the third chapter, our second look, second series, or second sermon in this third chapter of Zephaniah. In what many historians refer to as the most notable national security breach in the history of the United States, a key member of the FBI elite Soviet analytical unit, a guy by the name of Robert Hansen, for 15 years, beginning in 1985, sold thousands of pages of classified documents to the Soviets. He made hundreds of thousands of dollars on this clandestine endeavor of his. He compromised everything from the identities of KGB spies working for the American government to nuclear contingency plans. But he was arrested while he was attempting to deliver a stash of documents to a secret drop point in a Virginia park. He was found guilty, and he was sentenced to life in prison without a chance for parole. So here's this guy who was charged with the responsibility to protect and to serve the people, and instead he's a traitor. He uses his position to line his pockets, and he uses a position of trust and responsibility instead to devour the very people whom he was charged with protecting. Last week, we saw that Zephaniah turns his attention back to the people of Judah. We find that the people of God have become the oppressors. Judah has become the oppressor. The people of God have become like Nineveh. The people of God have become like Egypt. She is polluted. She is defiled. The very people whom God had set apart for himself to be holy, instead, they become unclean. Their indictment is fourfold. In four ways, she's found guilty. Let's go ahead and read. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. I know last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, but you can't look at verses 3 and 4 without looking at 1 and 2, and so we'll read them together. Let's read Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we examine these verses, that you would show us what we've seen again and again throughout Scripture, and yet in our own times and in our own lives, seem to have difficulty learning. That no office of man, that nothing that we do can accomplish our salvation. But everything points to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When you look at the nation of Judah, we found last week these four indictments against this nation that has become polluted, that's become unclean. You see them in verse 2. First, she's listened to no voice. Second, she accepts no correction. Third, she does not trust in the Lord. Fourth, she does not draw near to God. Now, what Zephaniah is going to do is he's going to take these four indictments and he's going to match those indictments up to the offices within Israel, those who had authority, those people who were supposed to lead the people of Israel into righteousness but instead have led them astray, those people who were supposed to protect Israel but instead they're devouring Israel. They've taken those positions of authority, they've abused those positions. And so what you find in verse 2 as a fourfold indictment is then in verses 3 and 4 given to us in a parallel form. Each of those indictments in verse 2 matches up with an office in verses 3 and 4, a statement of guilt for each of those offices. And if you take your little bulletin outline, wherever you put that, pick that thing up for just a moment, and I've tried to show you on the little bulletin outline how these things match up. Verse 2 addresses the princes. She listens to no voice. Verse 3, that indictment is then attached to the princes. Her officials, her princes, within her are roaring lions. Verse 2, the second indictment, she accepts no correction. Verse 3, her judges are evening wolves. They leave nothing until morning. Verse 2, again, she does not trust in the Lord. Verse 4, her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. And then verse 2, that final indictment, she does not draw near to God. Well, who is in charge of that? Verse 4, her priests, profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. So you can see what the prophet's doing. He's taking that indictment against Judah, and then he's sort of itemizing that indictment against the offices within Judah, her rulers, her prophets, her priests, her kings, her judges. So let's look at this itemization, and let's begin, as the text does, as we usually do, in verse 3 with the princes. The beginning of verse 2 had said, she listens to no voice. And then verse 3 tells us her officials within her are roaring lions. And we know that it's not at all uncommon in Scripture to speak of the royalty as the lion. And not only the royalty within Judah, but also Judah itself is compared to a lion. And that's as old as the book of Genesis. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. And remember that prophecy of Jacob on his deathbed as he gives his blessing to his children. And you remember how he names Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp, he said. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Verse 10, the scepter, the rulership, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, or until the one to whom the right to rule belongs, until he comes. And so the picture of a lion, or the figure of a lion in terms of royalty, is one that's quite common in Scripture. It's used over 150 times in the Bible. And it's often a figure that occurs in pictures of speech, in poetry, in various symbols they're used. And so lions become a symbol of all sorts of things in the Bible, a symbol of judgment, a symbol of violence in Scripture, a symbol of royalty, as we've seen here, a picture of God's redemptive work. Think Daniel in the lion's den. That's not just a children's story. There's a redemptive picture that's taking place there. Daniel rescued from the mouth of the lions. Lions become a picture of the consummation, Christ's eternal rule. Think of the picture of the lion lying down with the lamb, and then think of the lion of the tribe of Judah and the sheep of Christ's flock. Lions become quite an involved picture in Scripture, and yet, rather being lions, these kings of Judah, who valiantly protected the people of God, the kings of Judah instead become lions who devour the people of God. In Numbers chapter 43, or 24, rather, we read of the wickedness of the people of God. Numbers says, as a lioness they rise up. As a lion, it lifts itself up, and it does not lie down until it devours its prey, and until it drinks the blood of the slain. And right away, here in this first indictment, in the first itemization of that indictment, we see an anticipation. We see a need for a greater king, a greater lion. We see a need for Christ. The king was to be a picture of Christ. And that's something we could spend weeks exploring throughout the Old Testament. The king of Israel was to be a picture of the rule and reign of Christ. But here the princes fail. The lions fail. They become roaring lions. Not a picture of mercy, but a picture of mercilessness. Not a picture of the redemption of the people of God, but instead a picture of the subjugation of the people of God. Not pictures of Christ at all, but pictures of the enemy. Satan is a roaring lion seeking people to devour. We're reminded of that picture. The rulers of Judah instead become pictures of the enemy. They become lions who prey on people, not lions who protect the people. And it's worth noting, I think, that none in the divided kingdom, after Israel and Judah had divided into two kingdoms, that none of the kings of Israel was a righteous king. And few of the kings of Judah were righteous kings. Instead, they sought to devour the people of God. And they themselves instead would be devoured. The judgment of God would come upon them as a lion roars in to deliver judgment. And Jeremiah warns us, contemporary with Zephaniah, Jeremiah warns that the lions are coming to devour them. The lions have roared loudly against them. Let's look at the second itemization of the sins of Judah's leaders. Okay, so far, we see that the kings of Judah have not listened to the voice of God, but instead they've roared out their own violence against the people of God. And now we'll see that the judges of Judah, rather than judging correctly, instead have accepted no correction from God. And so we see that in verse 3, her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing until the morning. I think about what the judges of Judah were supposed to be doing. Judges were responsible, fairly at the most simple level, I suppose. Judges were responsible for making right and righteous, true judgments, being just. The judges of Israel were supposed to take the law of God. And of course, remember, the book of Zephaniah has a lot to do with the law of God because they've rediscovered the book of Deuteronomy here in Zephaniah's age. So the judges are supposed to take the law of God. They are to understand the correction of the law of God, and they were supposed to then apply that law to the people of Judah. Instead, verse 2 says, she accepts no correction. So rather than being experienced in rightly judging, she instead becomes experienced in deviousness, experienced in manipulation, experienced in thievery. The book of Deuteronomy, actually, before giving the law, anticipates this. Judges were to hear and decide cases between the people. They were to judge righteously, even in matters of life and death. But instead, they begin to judge only to increase their own power, only to increase their own influence, only to pad their own pockets. And so while the princes are lions who devour, the judges are wolves who finish off everything that's left. The wolf in Scripture is a picture of violence. Again, going back to Genesis chapter 49, we see this picture in Jacob's blessing of his children. He says of Benjamin, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning they shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil." It's describing the fact that Benjamin would go on to be a warlike tribe. That would be the characteristic of the tribe of Benjamin. And in Judah, the wolves at night would come out to seek their prey, and so these are judges who are evening wolves, and they don't leave a bone until morning. They're so insatiable in their appetite, so insatiable in their lust and greed, they don't even leave a bone of their prey by morning. No, they've devoured the entire thing. I was reading just for fun as I was preparing for this of an account, and I believe it's out of a really, really old book, so it was, I think it was probably mid-1800s, of an archaeologist who was in Judah, who was being tracked by a wolf as he was doing his work. And he writes this account about how treacherous and how sneaky they are. Some animals give away their presence. Now, some of them you know right there where they are, and you know what to watch for, but not the wolf. This guy writes that he noticed a tawny wolf trailing about 200 yards behind him. And Dr. Tristan, this archaeologist's name was, and every time he turned around, the wolf would go back into the shadows, never get closer. In fact, he would turn around and the wolf would also turn around. He would begin to act as though, "I don't know what you're looking at. I'm just enjoying the evening breeze." And then the wolves, he noticed, as evening came upon them, the wolf would get closer and closer and closer, rapidly closing in upon him. And when he thought he was within shooting distance, he turned around and shot at the thing, and it trotted away. These are hunters. These are those who work in shadows. The judges were those who would work in the shadows and at night come and devour their prey. The Hebrew word for wolf meant tawny or golden, referring to the typical kind of colors the moon would glow on the wolf. The Arabic name for wolf associated the thing with a root word that means to terrify people. I don't know about you, but it would be terrifying if a wolf was tracking me. And the judges of Israel had stacked the deck. They stacked the deck of the justice system in such a way that all of their rulings were designed to enrich themselves. Maybe in today's culture, we might think of lawmakers. Perhaps one example might be lawmakers who are property owners, who perhaps seek to write the laws in such a way as to enrich themselves, even as they create poverty-stricken neighborhoods. They pad their pockets as the value of their land rises because of the way that they get to zone things. And everything they do is to pad their pockets rather than help those whom they are serving. And of course, examples of today's culture abound of judges who are corrupt. And so after pointing out the failure of Israel's kings and judges. It leaves us wanting a judge who judges in righteousness. But now Zephaniah turns his attention to Israel's prophets. These are the ones who were supposed to proclaim the word of God to the people, speak out the word of God to the people of God. They were to be trustworthy. They were to point the people to God, that they might trust in God. But verse 3 tells us that the people of Judah do not trust in the Lord. Why? Verse 4, her prophets are fickle. They are treacherous men. Fickle prophets. Now, probably the picture that's given to us in Scripture is a little bit different than what we might think of when we hear that word fickle, as the ESV translates it. It's a word that's only used a couple of times in the Old Testament, but it's a picture of somebody who's reckless. Picture of somebody who is arrogant. Somebody who's engaged in a sacred works, a work of God, and yet he has an unrestrained allegiance and devotion to do something that's evil instead. It's used in Judges 9 to describe the reckless mob, the worthless mob that Abimelech had hired to go and to kill his brothers. The prophets, it's saying, basically this is a chain gang of prophets. The prophets of Judah have become a gang of thugs. Jeremiah 23, my people, they have led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting, yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. These prophets are fickle and they're treacherous. And because they're fickle, they're treacherous. And of course, the word treacherous, you probably know or can imagine, means they're traitors. They do the opposite of what they're supposed to be doing. They're selling out Judah. They're selling out a person. Exodus 21 used that same term, treacherous, to describe a master who is dealing with a female slave, and these masters could take these female slaves to be a wife, but if it didn't work out, they were supposed to allow that wife at least to be redeemed. And of course, that itself, that arrangement in itself is not a righteous arrangement. But at the very least, they were allowed them to be redeemed. Instead, some of them would sell off their wives to make a profit, sell them off to foreigners. The prophets of Israel are selling the nation. The prophets were supposed to be covenant enforcers. They were supposed to take God's covenant they made with his people and enforce that covenant upon them. They were supposed to proclaim the terms of that covenant to the people of God, the word of the king to his people. The words of the covenant were supposed to be kept before their eyes, kept before their lives. They were to be faithful in proclaiming that God is faithful, that God is trustworthy, that he would keep the covenant promises that he had made to them, that he would deliver them. But instead, the prophets speak lies, and they prophesy deceits. And why did they do that? Because that's what the people wanted. And frankly, that's why the church is in the state that the church is in today. Because those who are supposed to proclaim the word instead proclaim what the people want to hear. It's the condition that Isaiah 30 prophesies about, who says to the seer, do not see. These people tell the seers, don't see. And they say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. And so the prophets of Israel spoke words of not life, but death. They gave people false confidence in their security. And this selling out of the nation of Judah made the prophets of Judah treacherous, unworthy, deceivers, charlatans. So they don't hear the voice of God. Because they do not hear the voice of God, they also do not draw near to God. And that brings us to that fourth indictment, the defilement of the priests. You see that in the last part of verse 4, where verse 2 had reminded us that she does not draw near to her God. The end of verse 4 tells us her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The priests profane what is holy. That's the word polluted. That's a word we've already seen. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, rather, have become polluted. As people of God, you see, the people of Israel were divided into two categories. Everything was divided into two categories. What is clean and what is unclean. What is holy and what is unholy. But instead they've become polluted. And that's a word that about 15, 16 times that word is used in the holiness code of Leviticus 17 through 26, talking about what is holy and what is unclean. And Israel was to be consecrated to God. Her distinctive gifts were consecrated to God. Her distinctive features were consecrated to God. And everything about Judah was to be consecrated to God, from the land to the camp of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the place of worship was to be consecrated to God, particularly the Holy of Holies, consecrated to God, and so too then the priests representing the people to God were to be holy. They were to be distinctly holy. They were to live their lives separated to the service of God. And so to profane then means to take that which is holy, that which is common, that which is consecrated and set up, to take that which is holy, that which is not common, take that which is to be set apart to God and make it common. That's what it meant to profane something, to pollute something. Using the sterling silver to feed the chickens. Taking something which is precious and set apart and using it in a common or profane way. It's the failure to distinguish between what is holy and what is profane. In Leviticus chapter 22, God said, "Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with his holy gifts, which they dedicate to me." Talking about the utensils of the temple. "Don't profane my holy name. I am the Lord." And in no place was this distinction between holy and profane more clear than in that temple, in the place where the people would draw near to a holy God. The sanctuary of God was to be kept clean. The holy nation was to offer sacrifices in a holy place. The unclean couldn't go in. Yeah, but instead, idolatrous priests or offering sacrifices to false gods in Israel. And so even the priests. Of all the people, you would think the priests, the religious leaders, could be the ones that would still bring the people to God. But the institution of the priesthood in Judah had become so corrupt that we are left asking, where is a priest who can bring the people to God? And once again, the leadership of Israel, as we find here in these first four verses, is left wanting. So we have these four categories, or kings. Rather than listening to the voice of the Lord, are themselves roaring lions speaking against the people. Her judges, rather than accepting the conditions and the correction of the law of God, instead corrupt the law to their own benefit. They devour the people. Her prophets are polluted. Rather than leading the people to trust in the God of their covenant, they're traitors to their covenant God. And the priests, rather than bringing the people near to God, they instead profane his temple, they profane his name. And all of these failures of the offices in Judah, the leadership of the earthly nation of Judah, shows us that Israel was merely a type, a picture, pointing to something greater, pointing to a greater kingdom. Her leaders were types, pictures, pointing to a greater king of that kingdom. You see, the importance of these indictments against Judah is not just given to us for historical information. The importance of these indictments against Judah is seen in that the old covenant is constantly, constantly pointing toward the new covenant. The old covenant is constantly propelling us toward the fact that something greater is coming. See, the principle that operated in the law of Moses is this principle, Leviticus 18:5. "You shall keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." And that was the governing principle. That was the way by which Israel could gain entrance into the land. And of course, the land of Israel was a picture of the internal inheritance of the people of God. And that's why when Judah disregarded God's covenant stipulations, what happens? They lose the land. They're taken captive. They're taken out of the land. That's what's happening in Zephaniah. Within a generation, they're taken captive. They're removed from the land. That works principle is at work, not in a personal salvation way. They can't earn their salvation. But the physical inheritance, if you obey, you'll get the land of promise as a type of a heavenly land. But they don't obey. And what that helps to show us is that the purpose of the law was not to gain salvation. Why? Because nobody could ever keep it. You can't keep all the laws and get saved by doing that. No. The purpose of the law, in part at least, was to show the need for the one who comes, who does obey the law, who fulfills the law, who fulfills the demand of the covenant of works, who fulfills the Mosaic code, and then initiates his kingdom and makes a new covenant with his people. A king who can do what none of the rulers of Judah could ever do. You see, the people of Judah, even in their sin, continue to be pointed to the work of Jesus Christ. And so when the exile comes, Babylon comes in, invades, carries the people back to Babylon. When the exile comes, the covenant promises of God aren't interrupted. No, that's the continuation of their fulfillment. The sin of Judah doesn't interrupt God's plan. It doesn't thwart God's attempt at salvation. But it demonstrates simply how much they need God's plan. They need God's salvation because they can't possibly do it. They can't possibly earn it. If Israel and if Judah can't earn a piece of real estate, then they could never earn a piece of heaven. That's the picture. If they can't earn a piece of land, a piece of dirt, then they can never earn an eternal kingdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan stands before David and he prophesies, "Your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." But what about this? And then the exile happens. There's no king in Judah. Within a generation of Zephaniah's prophecy, Judah's taken captive. There is no more earthly king. The dynasty of King David at an earthly level, if that's all we're thinking about, it comes to an end in the judgment of Babylon upon Israel. The kings of Judah are subject to a foreign law. The prophets of Judah would fall silent. The priests of Judah would continue in corruption. Sacrifices in the temple would cease because there is no temple. But all of these things point to the fact that Christ is the ultimate goal of what we're reading about here in Zephaniah. Christ is the ultimate end of the covenant that is made with David, that your dynasty will remain on the throne forever. That Christ is the head of the dynasty of the kings of Judah. In Christ Jesus, the line of David reaches an eternal status, not a temporal status only. And through Christ, the construction of a kingdom is being carried out through the building of his church. You see, the failure of Judah and Judah's leaders in each of these areas points us to the perfections, and you've already guessed this. Once you heard prophet, priest, and king, you knew where we were going. The failure of Judah's offices in each one of these things points us to the perfections of Christ in each one of his offices. Let's look at them. First, that of a king. The failure of the kings of Judah. They become roaring lions. They seek to devour the people of God. And it leads us to consider who may be worthy. Oh. But we've just studied Revelation, and in Revelation 5, we see the scroll that must be opened and the question that is asked, who is worthy? Who is worthy? And there's no one worthy to open the scroll. There's no one worthy to look at the scroll. And John begins to weep in Revelation. What's wrong with John? The same thing that's wrong with us every time we watch the news. John begins to weep. He says, no one's worthy. There's no solution. And one of the elders says to John and says to us, do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. The kings which have failed in Zephaniah have met their end in Christ. The prophecy of Genesis chapter 49 has come to pass. The scepter hasn't departed from Judah. The kings of Judah reign in a continuous line that meets in Christ, the one in whom the right to rule exists, the one in whom the right to judge belongs. And so the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevails, Revelation tells us, to open the scroll, to loosen its seven seals, to begin to judge, as he does. And so we read in Revelation that when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, and they sing a new song now, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals." Then the other offices appear, and what they sing, "You were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and language and nation." Even in this judgment of the failure of the kings of Judah point to their need for Christ and to the coming victory of Jesus Christ. Even in this charge against the princes of Judah, redemption is anticipated. For the work of the king and of the Lamb who is worthy creates an entire kingdom of priests and kings who will inherit the kingdom of God, of which the earthly kingdom of Israel was only a shadow. It's because of the Lamb's work that he's made us kings and priests to God. The failure of Israel's judges also points to the need for Christ. The ravenous abuse of the judges points to the coming of the judge of the last day. And the New Testament paints this glorious picture of Christ who protects his people against the ravenous wolves. As wolves who attack the sheep of Christ's pasture. In Luke 3, Jesus tells us, "I send you out as sheep among wolves." Paul in Ephesus says to those who would be rulers in the house of God, as it were, servants in the house of God, to look at it another way, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. He's purchased them with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." What is said to Judah is said to the church. Those wolves will be in the church, and they will not spare the flock. But from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, drawing the disciples after themselves. But watch. Because the New Testament tells us of a great shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, who protects them from the wolves. The great judge of Israel, who will not devour his sheep, but judge righteously and judge with equity, fulfilling what the Old Testament judges could not and did not do. And what are the prophets of Israel? Some were faithful prophets. We're reading one right now, Zephaniah. But many more were not. Zephaniah tells us that the prophets of Judah are fickle, treacherous men. They're polluted. They're traitors. And once again, we're looking for somebody who will fulfill the office of a prophet faithfully. And we anticipate the office of Christ as a prophet. Rather than selling out his remnant, Christ would give his life for his remnant. Rather than devouring their lives, he would lay down his. He would fulfill the promises and the obligations of the covenant. For the intention of the law given through Moses could be realized, not in the failure of the prophets, but in grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. It points to Christ at every turn. We've seen the failure of the kings and the judges and the prophets. What of the failure of the priests? Probably you know when you read accounts and news articles, I was going to say newspapers, but I'm not sure anybody reads a newspaper anymore. But anyway, news articles of the failure of the leaders of the church. The failure of those who are to represent the people to God in the prophets, Christ fulfills. But the priests, we're all priests. And we're all failing if we attempt to live by our own righteousness. The indictment against the priest is an indictment against all of us. For none of us are holy as we should be holy. This indictment, we, instead of being brought near to God through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, instead we are far from him. And the priests in Judah, rather than bringing the people near to him, kept the people from God. They did violence to the law. They profaned what is holy. And once again, we see the work of our great high priest, our Savior, who draws us near to God as the perfect and as the sinless high priest. Over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews, we read that Christ is a merciful, Christ is a faithful high priest in the service of God. A great high priest who has passed into the heavens and has opened up a way for us to draw near to God. For he enters into heaven, Hebrews 6 tells us, as a forerunner on our behalf, that we too might come to the Father. He is the one who is a high priest forever, the King of righteousness, a true holy one, and such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, unpolluted by the world. In the splendor of all of his holy glory, is even now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf as we, as priests, come to the Father. Jesus Christ brings us near to the Father. What do we learn here in Zephaniah? What we learn is that Christ alone is the King of Kings, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Christ alone is the judge of all judges, who judges in perfect righteousness and equity, who wields the sword of the word of God. Christ alone is the perfect prophet who speaks faithfully the infallible people or the infallible words of God and who brings salvation through that word. Christ alone is the high priest who opens up the way to the Father so that we may draw near to God. Christ alone fulfills the obligations of the covenant. The obligations of the covenant that we might be able to stand in the presence of God, unpolluted and holy. What a privilege it is that we have as we come, as we pray our prayer of confession and supplication, and as we hear that assurance of our pardon, that we can stand as the people of God called out from an unclean world, called that we may lovingly and willingly offer our unconditional service to him, and that we can stand before him set apart unto holiness. But I want to finish by turning to our New Testament lesson, 1 Peter chapter 3. These are glorious truths. But what does it call us to do? And how does it call us to live in Christ? This covenant fulfillment, you see, that Christ has done on our behalf in these offices of prophet and priest and king and judge, we may add. These offices, as we are united to Christ who has done these things for us, calls upon the New Testament people of God, the remnant of God's people, the church, to live lives of holiness and obedience and example to the pagan nations that surround us. Unlike the treacherous and greedy and proud, profane leaders of Israel, the church of Christ is to be set apart, blameless and without spot, because the day of the Lord, Not in the type of the day of the Lord as when Babylon comes and invades Israel, that picture of the day of the Lord, no. The consummate great judgment day of the great prophet, priest, king, and judge is coming. And if that's the case, here's what Peter tells us our lives ought to look like. Begin at verse 10, 1 Peter 3:10. Whoever desires to love life and seek good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. People of God who are set apart to him, turn away from evil and do good. There's nothing passive about our existence as we wait for the coming of our great prophet, priest, king, and judge. We are to turn away from evil and do that which is good, actively seeking peace and pursuing it. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Like John, I think, in Revelation chapter 5, we too may have a tendency to look around at those who, verse 13 of 1 Peter here, who would harm us. We would have a tendency to look around at the world and begin to weep. If not tears running down our streaks, then at least tears staining our souls as we begin to look at the world around us. But what God says is that I am your great high priest, your great prophet, your great king, and your great judge. Have no fear of them. Do not be troubled, but honor the Lord Christ in your hearts. Be holy. Be prepared to speak of this great judge. Be prepared always to make a defense to anybody who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. That you may live not a life of despair, but a life of victory in Jesus Christ. A life of confidence in his rule and his reign. Having a good conscience, Peter says. So that when you are slandered, which you will be, Peter doesn't say if you're slandered, you'll have a good conscience. He says, when you're slandered, you will have a good conscience before those who revile your good behavior. Why? So that they might be put to shame. The solution to everything that we see around us, and the solution for those who are faithful, the remnant in Judah's time, as they see their own nation collapsing, is to set our eyes upon Christ and to walk after him in all things. Not to invest ourselves in the failure of what we see around us, but in the one who exercises his offices in perfection and in whom we are united for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,